What a blessing it is to be able to assemble together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, "Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." We, as we talked about last week, are His children. We are God's children. God loves the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For those that have come to have a belief and have been obedient to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have been added to His kingdom, the church. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus says, "There heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." You know, sometimes we might have a little bit of doubt in our faith. Sometimes we might, you know, kind of shrink back on whether or not, you know, I really wasn't a good person. And so maybe I'm the exception to the rule. Maybe I'm not really a child of God. Maybe God doesn't view me as His son or His daughter. We go through several occasions throughout our faith walk that we can doubt. But Jesus says His words, the words that He speaks, will never pass away. So that tells us one thing, that if He promised it, it's a guarantee. If God says, "You are my children if you obey my voice," it's a guarantee. You know, in this world, there have been many leaders over the years who believe that their reign, that their kingdom would last for all eternity. On Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Daniel, and we learn in that study that there were such that in the past. That there were those kings and those leaders who thought that their dominions would rise and that they would stand for all eternity. But there is only one kingdom that is truly eternal. There is only one ruler of that kingdom, that being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But one thing we must know for sure is that God's people, His children, have never been free of troubles. There's always been things that happened to His children over the years. The Israelites were often oppressed. They were often defeated by their enemies. You know, oftentimes they would do things that God didn't like. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 40, Moses writes, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was a period of 430 years. That's a long trip. That's a long time without really having your feet under you or having that stability. In Judges chapter 2, we learn why. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read this text. So if you have your Bibles handy, turn there. Judges chapter 2. Verse 1, and this is one of those things that we hear repeated a lot, especially in the Old Testament, in the early Old Testament pages. Judges chapter 2, beginning verse 1. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you up to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" Verse 2, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." God made it very well known that when they went into the promised land, they were not to obey. They were not to follow after all the gods and all the people of the land, but they were to obey God, and they were to not do that. He says there at the end of the verse, "But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Look at verse 3. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. Because they refused to be obedient to God, because, you know, think about it, God led them out of bondage. They were slaves. He led them out of bondage to a place where they were free, a place flowing with milk and honey. And although there were many years in between there, they still simply did not trust in God enough to obey Him, enough to do the things that He asked. And so we see again and again and again troubles coming up, troubles happening. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5 all the way through verse 18, I won't read it, but please make a note of it so that you can read it again later. The king of Assyria comes up against the Israelites who were at that time in Samaria. And as he notes there in verses 5 through 18, that they had assimilated to the culture of the people. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 18. They had assimilated to the culture. They had gone in there and they were worshiping the idols of the people in the land. They were making what they call high places, where the altars would be. So they would go up to the high peaks of the mountains, and there they would set up an altar to worship idols, to worship after false gods. And they made graven images. They did all the things that God didn't want them to do. Verse 15 says, and they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He had made with their fathers, and His testimonies which He had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Verse 16 says, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, and made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practicing witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. The Lord, therefore, was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. Do you remember growing up when you were a good child? Good daughter or good son. You always obeyed and did everything that your parents said. But I can remember especially certain times where maybe I wasn't so good. And I heard the phrase, get out of my sight. Go out and play. I don't want to see you until dinner. That ever happened to you? Well, maybe not, but anyway, so they went away from God. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 21. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and we read about this later in the book of Daniel and Nehemiah, and all those other prophets write about this captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he takes Jerusalem after a siege of 2 years. So what they did was they laid siege around the city of Jerusalem, built a wall outside of the wall to make sure no one was getting through. They cut off all the food going in, so there's no way. So after 2 years, they began to get pretty hungry. And so at that point, the army of Zedekiah decides that they're going to cut a hole in the wall and escape. And so they do so, and Zedekiah goes with them. They flee. Nebuchadnezzar's army goes after them, captures them, kills the army, and plucks out the eyes of Zedekiah. He took all the treasures from the temple completely destroyed the temple, took everything back to Babylon. This is how Daniel begins, the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar does this. In Ezra chapter 4, rather the whole book of Ezra, Ezra writes during a time, he's a priest, and he writes during a time where King Cyrus, who we read about also in the book of Daniel, allows the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. And so during that time in Ezra chapter 4, we learn that he gave them all the items that were part of the temple. I mean, it's specifically laid out to the number of how much they were given. All the gold, all the silver, all the bronze, all the things that was taken out of the temple and taken to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was restored. And they were given permission by Cyrus, who was king of Persia, who was their captor, to go back, to rebuild, and not only to rebuild, but they were going to foot the bill. They had access to the king's treasury. Now, this is a high time for the Israelites. But even in the book of Ezra, it doesn't last long, because then they had some people come in and was giving them problems and went back to the new king and complained that they were going to not give you tithes, to not give you any of the taxes. And so that king says, nope, I'm stopping all the work. And then later on, it was started again under Darius. And so it went back and forth. And this was something that took place all the way throughout the Old Testament, from the Egyptian bondage all the way to the end. It was all about God's people, his children, making it to the promised place. Place that he had always told them that he was going to take them. When we look at Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament is probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in Matthew anyway. Because a lot of times people believe that it's talking about, well, only the end of the world. But as the question is clearly spelled out in Matthew chapter 24, the first few verses, the disciples ask Jesus a question. What about these buildings? And Jesus told them. He said that they were walking through the temple, and he says, not a single stone is going to be left on another. This place is going to be destroyed. But that's not the only question the disciples asked. Disciples asked, okay, and when is your coming? When will be the end of the times? So when is it going to happen, Jesus? And also, when are you going to return? The end of the world. And so the very first part of chapter 24 is about the destruction that takes place in Jerusalem at 70 AD. In 70 AD, the history records record, Josephus records it, many other historians cover it. The destruction of Jerusalem was horrendous. There were, at the time of the destruction, over 1 million Jews who were murdered in the streets, in the temple. Josephus says the blood was so deep that it flowed down the temple steps. It's a massacre. But there is said within the Christian traditions that the warning that Jesus gives here, because Jesus tells them that when they see the abomination of desolation, which if you study the book of Daniel, if you study some of those things, you know he's talking about the Roman army. When you see them come out, he says, get out of town. Don't go back in the house and grab your coat. Just go. And then he gives the woe. Remember, woe to those who are pregnant. It's going to be harder to run. It's going to be harder to get out of town. And they say that the Christians, those that we are able to hear this message or to be told this message, this warning, never got touched. So the whole point that I'm trying to make is that the Israelites were often oppressed. They were often defeated by their enemies, essentially because of their disobedience. But we also learned that the early Christians in the first century suffered much violence as well. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, talks about how Saul was the man who later Jesus calls Paul. Saul was the man who was consenting of the death of Stephen, which happened at the last part of chapter 7 in the book of Acts. And it says there that at that time, a great persecution arose against the church. A great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem. And it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The church was scattered. They were persecuted. Now, if you keep reading verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. They went about preaching the gospel. You know, sometimes God uses extreme events to bring about glory to his will. And so this was his way, or at least a good example of God taking a horrific event and making it to his glory. And so the Christians get out of Jerusalem and they go out, except for the apostles. But there was persecution. And Acts chapter 12, flip over four more chapters in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. King Herod says there in verse 1 that he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And he makes note that it was during the days of the leavened bread. So they didn't stop with the Jews, with God's children, as we know them in the Old Testament. But as those were entering into the church in Acts chapter 2, those that were obedient to the gospel and were baptized and repented of their sins, and it says there in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added them to the church. As those were added to the church, his family grew. It no longer just simply involved his children, the Jews, the Israelites, but it also included any and everyone who would believe and obey. That included the Jews and the Gentiles. And you know, Jesus in John chapter 15 brings up some pretty common sense in verses 18 through 20. He says, if the world hates you, know that they hated me before you. If the world persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you as well. A servant is not any different than his master. It's a good lesson, isn't it? That tells me that there are going to be times where when I go on a trip, there's going to be some things that happen. I might get sick. We might incur people who do not like us preaching the gospel, that do not like us teaching people the word of God. But we should stop going, right? No, we keep going. We keep going this in spite of there being option or opportunities for affliction or violence or something. But the early Christians, they saw it. They witnessed it. Even after the first century, we read about how, well, later in the first century, how the emperors of Rome set out to destroy anyone who was a Christian. They did some pretty brutal things. If you want to learn about what those things are, read Josephus. It talks all about it. Talks about how Nero would dip Christians in wax and light them on fire in his garden. Just so it brightens the place up. They put them in, they sewed them in animal skins and then put them in the, whatever you call it, to be attacked by dogs, by animals, by you name it. So not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, Christians also struggled. Some of the early churches fell away. Jesus in Matthew 24 in verse 12 says, "And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And that really is a true principle. If you get a lot of immorality happening on in the world, guess what happens? People fall away from the moral. Because the post to what is normal, what is moral, is now changed. And so we see a lot of that happening. So Jesus says that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says there, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So whatever it was that the church at Ephesus was doing, we know that Jesus says they left their first love, that they had fallen, and so that they needed to repent. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, another one of the churches, these are seven churches of Asia. This one is Pergamos. Jesus says there, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent or else. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, this is to the church at Sardis. He says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you." Some of the early churches, you know, it's just not something that we see today where there are different things that are taught in different religious bodies. It happens all over. It's happened throughout the ages. So in spite of all of this, what we learn from the scriptures is that God's kingdom, the church, will stand forever. The things of kingdoms of kings and lands, all those are here today, gone tomorrow. Even as us as children, sometimes we make decisions, sometimes we make choices, and we step out of the family of God. But in the kingdom, we'll stand forever. And three kind of points for that. The prophets, when we read the prophets, we see this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah is talking about the birth of Jesus there. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You've heard this one before, right? Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then I cannot forget what Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where he says, "And in the days of these kings," talking about the kings of Babylon, of Greece, of Persia and Medes, he says, "These kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The prophets agree that in the future they prophesied of Jesus. They prophesied of him building his kingdom. And they said that this kingdom will never be destroyed. in Luke chapter 1, we see that heaven agrees with this. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, we're talking about when the angel came and told Mary that she was going to give birth. And notice what he said, what the angel says. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The Hebrew writer writes about a conversation that God has with his son. And he says, "But to the son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" God calls Jesus God. He says his kingdom is forever. In Matthew chapter 16, this is the section of scripture where Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they had very different questions. You know, it could be Elijah, it could be John the Baptist, one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember what Peter said? He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you." He goes on to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Death will not even be strong enough to defeat the kingdom of God. Death will not be strong enough to defeat the church who is based, rather, built on the rock. And that rock is the confession that Peter gave. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus himself tells us that his kingdom is eternal. And so going back to the opening verse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus' words are eternal. And as long as the word remains, so does his kingdom. A lot of times Jesus used the word. Rather, he identified it as the seed. The seed is the word of God. Well, that word is sown all throughout the world. It's sown on various different soils. Luke chapter 8 talks about that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 22, Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." The kingdom will stand forever for three reasons, and we're done. Number one, it's not of this world. Jesus in John chapter 18 said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This kingdom is eternal because it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Number two, it's not the work of human hands. Back in Hebrews chapter 8, that's one of the things that we learned there, is talking to Jesus being that high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, that he erected the true tabernacle, which was not of man. Back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, talks about how the kingdom that is going to be set up in the future, the kingdom that will not be destroyed, was not made with human hands. And lastly, because Jesus is the foundation. Because Jesus is its foundation, It will never fail. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when we look at the world and we look at the history of the world, we see that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But the kingdom of God will reign forever. And so our part, our piece, and how this fits within the series of lessons, or rather the connection between last week and this week, is the fact that as His children, we have responsibility in the kingdom. We have a responsibility to be able to stand up, to give a defense of why we believe what we believe. We have the reason to make people know the hope that lies within us, to be changed as we walk new in Christ, to be that example, to be the light in the world, because the world is a dark place. Jesus said that. So what it boils down to is, with the kingdom reigning forever, will we choose to stand with it? That's our question. So if you're here this morning, maybe you're going through life and you're realizing that, you know, I believe I'm a Christian, but I've never really done exactly what the scriptures say. I've never put Jesus on in baptism, never been buried with him and into his death and resurrected out of the water to walk a new life, a new creation, not supernatural, not something freaky that happens in the water, but the fact that God said that it takes place. We're forgiven. Our sins are washed away. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that we have a new father, a spiritual father, one who's going to take care of us. So if you've not done that, I would encourage you to do so. Maybe you'd like to learn more. If you want to study, I'd be welcome you to study. Maybe you just need prayers as a Christian. You know, we're going through struggles. We go through afflictions. We have difficult times in life. And it's certainly one of those things. This is the blessing of being in the family of God, is that we could say, hey, brother, pray for me for this. And I love the thing that Caleb does with the names, because it gives us opportunity to make constant prayers for one another. So whatever the needs are, please make them known while we stand and sing the song of invitation.